Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 9. John 9 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. It will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Our focus today will be a larger portion of Scripture, will be in verses 8 through 23 of John 9. However, for the sake of context, we begin reading in John 9, verse 1, and go to verse 23. So let's read this. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1, going to verse 23, the Word of God, it says this. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. Well, perhaps you have heard of the term chronological snobbery. Perhaps you've heard of that. It's a term first coined by C.S. Lewis. And chronological snobbery means looking at things that have occurred in the past and concluding that everything in the past is inferior to what we now have in the present. This would include literally everything. So it would include looking at things like books, art, and culture, and conclude from that thing that happened in the past is inferior. Chronological snobbery also looks at human beings and concludes that by virtue of this person being born back then, and by virtue of the fact that I am alive right now, that means that I am way smarter and way more intelligent than that person who lived in the past. And the person who engages in chronological snobbery, what is it that you think that they love to do? They love to attack biblical truth. They absolutely love to attack biblical truth. And you see it in things such as this. So the person engaging in chronological snobbery will look at the account of the worldwide flood as presented to us in Scripture. And they'll look and they'll see all these other civilizations around the world that talk about a worldwide flood. And the chronological snob will go to those accounts and say, oh, no, here's what happened. You see, back then, people were just really, really dumb. And they just couldn't understand that a few feet of water was just simply a few feet of water. And they just wrongly concluded that that was an immense amount of water. And these people, they looked at their town and they saw that their town was flooded. But, you know, since they're so dumb, they thought that their town meant the entire world. So therefore, they all said that there was a worldwide flood. Or say, for example, when it comes to giants, literal giants that the Bible talks about, literal giants that all these other civilizations around the world talk about. Well, here's what the chronological snob does. They come to those accounts and they say this. They say, oh, no. You see, here's what's going on here with the so-called giants. You see, back then, everybody was like 5'2", 5'3", 5'4". But every once in a while, somebody who was like 5'9", 5'10", or 5'11", would come. And they looked at this person and they said, wow, here's this giant. Because, you know, they were just so dumb and they couldn't compute the fact that somebody would be a few inches taller. And in regards to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically in regards to the healings which Jesus did, what is it that the chronological snob does? Well, they look at those healings and they say, oh, no, you see, here's what these healings were all about. They were simply the placebo effect. Simply the placebo effect. You see, Jesus was really, really popular and Jesus was enthralling. And anytime somebody came across Jesus, they were just enthralled to be around him. And therefore, they concluded that they were healed of all of their ailments. And they'll even go as far as to say that Jesus knowingly was doing this and knowingly playing tricks on people. But of course, that's ridiculous. Of course, that's ridiculous. We know that Jesus wasn't and is not some trickster who set out to fool as many people as he possibly could. No, on the contrary, he is the Son of God who set out to accomplish the work of saving his elect, of saving his people. And he set out to show people that there is one way and one way only in which anybody can be saved, and it is by believing in him. You see, Krishna cannot save you. Buddha cannot save you. Muhammad cannot save you. There is one person and one person alone who can save you. And his name is Jesus Christ. This is why everybody in this room must believe the gospel. You must believe the good news. The good news that starts off with the really bad news. That really bad news is this, that we are sinners. We have sinned against the holy and perfect God of the entire universe. And because of our sin, we are justly under his wrath. And all of us in here, we all deserve to be struck dead right now, to spend eternity in hell forever. Because that's how serious sin is. And that's how holy God is. He hates sin. And we are sinners. And we've rebelled against him. But then the good news of the gospel is that God's so gracious, he's so merciful, he's so kind, he's so loving that he sent his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came here. He left heaven willingly, came down here, lived a perfect, faithful, obedient life, never sinned one time. Then he went to the cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of Almighty God, the wrath of God, that those sinners who had come to saving faith in Jesus, the wrath that they deserve for their sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus bore the entirety of that wrath. And then he died. He died on that cross. The only man who's ever lived who did not deserve to die, he died on that cross, bearing the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. And then 3 days later, in order to affirm and confirm every single thing that he said would happen, the Lord Jesus, he arose victoriously from the dead. He conquered death. And the Bible says that if you would repent of your sins believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Every single person in this room must come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in His grace to us, He has given us ample evidence in His Word that shows us that Jesus is indeed worthy. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our adoration. And He is worthy of our worship. This is something that we've mentioned a few times from the pulpit. But just think about how gracious God is in the sense that the Bible isn't only like 2 pages long. It doesn't just say on page one, God created everything. And then on page two, it says, now repent and believe in Jesus. It doesn't say just that. No, we have a plethora amount of evidence that shows us that Jesus is worthy. Think of all the signs that we've seen already in John's gospel. That first sign of Jesus turning the water into wine. That second sign of Jesus healing the nobleman's dying son. That third sign, which is actually going to become very, very important as we continue to make our way through John chapter 9. That third sign, which occurred in John 5 when Jesus healed this lame man who had not walked in 38 years. That fourth sign of Jesus feeding 20,000 people with the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And then that sixth sign of Jesus walking on water. So many signs which Jesus did. Here's what it says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the thesis statement for the Gospel of John. It says this. It says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Unbeliever in here, do you hear that? Unbeliever in here, do you hear what the Bible says there as to the reason? So why Jesus did all these signs, all these miracles, all of these wonders? It's so that you, specifically you, would come and embrace Christ. So that you would see the reality of who Jesus is. And believer, as we come to these signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus did, we are to be encouraged. We are to be encouraged and marvel at how absolutely incredible and gracious our Savior is. And it's almost as if every single time we're presented with one of these signs, one of these wonders, one of these miracles, it's almost as if the Word of God is calling out to us and saying to us, what will you do with this information? Will you come and see what the Word of God says? And will you embrace Christ? Will you love Christ? Or will you reject Him? What we're going to see today in our text is we are going to see that those who stand opposed to Jesus, they look for any excuse imaginable to reject Him. But of course, we know that there is no good excuse. There is no good excuse to not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Where we're picking up here in verse 8 of John 9, we're picking up where Jesus has just performed his 7th sign. And this sign is the healing of the blind man. What happens is Jesus, he's walking with his disciples and they encounter a man who was born blind, a man who has never seen ever before. And the disciples, they ask the Lord Jesus, they say to him, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because this was the prevailing thought in first century Judaism. The prevailing thought was that any time somebody is suffering, well, that must mean that it's a direct result of that person's specific sin or the specific sins of their parents. So really, when they ask this question to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Really, since this man was born blind, they're asking this question. Jesus, did this man sin in the womb? That's really the only conclusion that you could come to because he was born blind. Jesus, did this man sin in the womb? Or maybe his parents sinned. Maybe when his mother was pregnant, maybe she went off to go and worship Baal and go and worship Molech. And now here's the result of that specific sin. But Jesus says no. Jesus says that neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then what does Jesus do for this blind man? Jesus heals him. He heals this blind man. This man who has never seen anything before, now he can see all because of Jesus. You just imagine the smile on this man's face when he has now come and had the ability to see. You could imagine the smile that he had. You know, as I was preparing for this, I went on YouTube and I typed in to the YouTube search bar. I typed in, baby sees clearly for the first time with glasses. Perhaps you've seen some of these videos. They're like the best videos you could ever watch. I actually dare anybody in here to see if you could just watch one of these videos. The answer is you probably cannot. What happens in these videos is there are these babies who can't see clearly, and then the doctor or their parents, they put on glasses on the baby, and the baby sees their parents for the first time clearly. And it's great, because the babies, they can't stop smiling, and everybody's just rejoicing because now the baby can see clearly. But now consider this man. This is a grown man. And in the case of this grown man who has been born blind, it's not like he's simply just a little bit visually impaired. It's not like he looks and everything's blurry. It's not like he looks and everything's fuzzy. No, he's completely blind. All he has seen is darkness. He cannot see anything. And then the Lord Jesus comes and Jesus heals him. And he sees for the very first time. Prior to this, he had only seen darkness, but now he sees the light because his eyes have been opened by the one who is the light of the entire world. And that leads us into verse 8, where we'll pick up here today. It says this, John 9, verse 8. It says, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? The now formerly blind man, he comes back. Remember, he went to the pool of Siloam. Jesus had told him to go there. He went, he washed, and he comes back. And now these people see him, and it is shocking. It's shocking to them. And you can understand why this would be shocking. You can understand, I mean, they've seen this guy before, and he's been blind. But now he's walking around, and he is able to see. So they're shocked. Verse 9a, they see the man, and some said this. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. So there's division over this man. There's a division that's occurring here, whether or not this is actually the same guy. Group one, they looked and they said, that's him. That's actually that man who's blind. But group two said, no, it just looks like him. And you'd have to imagine that upon group one hearing what group two says, upon group two saying, no, it just looks like him, you'd have to imagine that group one heard that and said, oh, that's right. I mean, of course, it's just somebody who looks like him. I mean, things like this don't just happen. People don't just get healed of their blindness. But in verse 9b, the formerly blind man, he clears up any confusion and he says this, verse 9b, he said, I am he. It's me. No need to speculate. Here I am. I am the one you guys are talking about. Verse 10 says, therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes open? Things like this don't just happen. How were your eyes open? How is it that you were blind, but now you are able to see? And you know something? This is often what God does, is it not? God so often does that which is just so good that the unbeliever cannot fathom it to be true. This happens all the time. Christian, think throughout your own Christian experience. Think of how often something like this has happened. Think of how often you've been recounting a situation that you've been going through and the Lord saw you through it. And you're talking to somebody who is not a believer, and they ask you about it, and they say something to you, wow, that's a crazy situation. How did you get through it? And you respond, and you say, it was all the Lord. It was all the Lord. But then the unbeliever responds by saying, no, no, but seriously, how did you get through it? And you say, I just told you, it was all the Lord. The Lord is the one who has done it. Verse 11, it says this. It says he, that is the formerly blind man, It says, he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Here are the facts presented. Here are the facts. We're going to see this in regards to this blind man. He's very to the point. It's a very admirable quality. And he just simply lays out the facts. He says, here is what happened. A man by the name of Jesus came. He made clay with his saliva. He anointed my eyes and said, go do this. So I went and I did that. And now I can see. I've gone from being the blind man to now being the healed man. Verse 12 says this. It says, then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Of course, it seems a little odd to ask this question to a man who was just healed of his blindness. It seems a little odd to ask this question because the blind man, I mean, even if Jesus was there, it's not like he would be able to point him out. It's not like he'd be able to say, oh, he's right there. No, he's never seen Jesus before. He doesn't know what Jesus looks like, let alone where he is. And I want us to stop here. I want us to pause here. And I want us to just contemplate what has happened here in these first 12 verses of John chapter 9. Here is what did not happen. What did not happen is the blind man did not seek out Jesus. That's not what happened. What happened was Jesus sought out this man. Jesus decided to seek out this man. And Jesus is the one who decided to set his grace and his kindness upon this man. You know what these first 12 verses highly emphasize? They highly emphasize the sovereign grace of Jesus. Jesus is the one who decides who it is that he sets his grace upon. And Jesus is the one, no doubt about this, who is the source of this miracle of healing this man who was born blind. Jesus is the source. Notice here, notice the blind man, notice that he doesn't take any credit here. He doesn't take any credit. You could imagine, you could just think, the opportunity here to lift himself up. The opportunity here, upon them asking, well, how have you received your sight? The opportunity for this man to say, well, guys, I got to tell you, you know, I went to the doctors and the doctors said that you will never be able to see again. And I said, you doctors don't know what you're talking about. Oh, and everybody said that I'll never be able to see ever again. But you know what I did? I said, I don't care what you guys have to say, and I'm going to do this on my own. What a great opportunity here for the blind man to do that. What a great opportunity for this formerly blind man to lift himself up, for everybody to now look at him and say, wow, look at this guy's tenacity. Look at this guy's courage. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? Well, he says what actually happened. He said that it's the Lord who has done this. And there's great application there for us. Great application in that we need to be quick to give Christ credit when something happens. We need to be quick to constantly and continuously be giving the Lord credit, not wanting to take the credit ourselves, but to give credit to the Lord. And now as we move into verse 13, there's going to be this shift that happens here. And the scene now shifts, and it is no longer this formerly blind man talking to the people. Now it is primarily going to be the formerly blind man and the Pharisees interacting. Here's what happens, verse 13. It says this, it says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. You get the sense here that this formerly blind man is being taken to the Pharisees kind of against his will. Like, it's not his idea to go to the Pharisees. It is the people's idea. It is the common people's idea to take this man to the Pharisees. And we don't want to overlook that. We don't want to overlook the fact that the common people here are not exempt in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. Now, you hear that and you're asking yourself, saying, Dan, where are you going with this? Here's where I'm going with this. If you just think about what's happening here in the Gospel of John, by this point in John's Gospel, everybody knows who Jesus is. Jesus is by far the most popular man in all of Israel. Jesus is a household name. And you'd have to be living under a rock to not know that the Pharisees are in great opposition to the Lord Jesus. So these people, they know that. They know that the Pharisees are in opposition to Jesus. They know that the Pharisees hate Jesus. And they hear this blind man, formerly blind man, mention Jesus. And then they say, well, we need to bring you to the Pharisees. Verse 14 says this. It says, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Everything now is becoming a little bit more clear. John the Apostle, he tells us that this was done on the Sabbath. We already know that back when Jesus performed his third sign back in John chapter 5, this was when Jesus healed that lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years. We know that the Pharisees, all because that was done on the Sabbath, we know that the Pharisees had wanted to murder Jesus, all because he healed this lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years, because he healed him on the Sabbath. Remember the Pharisees, what are they all about? Well, they're all about their legalism. They love their legalism. They're in love with legalism. And in their legalistic view of the Sabbath, they thought it sinful to do anything on the Sabbath, let alone help someone, let alone heal someone. This is like the same thing that took place in John chapter 5. It's almost like the exact same thing that we see playing out here in John chapter 9. When the Pharisees would have heard this, or when they would have realized that this was done on the Sabbath, would have been cause for them to rage, and they would have once again accused Jesus, which is what they're going to do, accused Jesus of being a sinner. In a similar way to what happened with that lame man, where the response should have been this. The response should have been this. When Jesus healed that lame man back in John chapter 5, the response should have been, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that a man who has not walked in 38 years, he can now walk? Wow, praise God. Wow, that's amazing. Praise God. In a similar way, the response here, based on what has just happened, beginning of John 9, Jesus healing this blind man, the response should have been, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that a man who was born blind can now see? Wow, praise God. Wow, this is amazing. But of course, that is not the response. And listen, this is very important that we know this. So important that we know this. This is what legalism does. This is exactly what legalism does. Legalism kills joy, and legalism kills joy in the Lord. What's happened here, Jesus healing this blind man, is cause for joy. But here's what legalism does. It kills joy, and it kills joy in the Lord. I wonder if you know somebody who is bound up in their legalism. I'm sure that you do. I'm sure that you don't just know one person. I'm sure you know a good amount of people, a nice little group of people who are bound up by their legalism. And I would venture to guess that there's no joy that they have, because this is what legalism does. It kills joy. And Christian, even we, from time to time, even we can fall into the trap of legalism from time to time. When we start to think that we must add to the finished work of Christ, when we start to trust in anything else or anyone else other than the Lord Jesus, you know what we're doing? And we're adding legalism. We don't want to be legalistic. What happens when we do that? What happens when we fall into the sin of legalism? Well, what happens is we start to lose our joy in the Lord. Things like reading the Bible are no longer joyous because legalism has crept in. Things like coming to church on the Lord's Day and being with our brothers and sisters in Christ no longer become joyous because we're bound up because of legalism. Did you know that this day, the Lord's Day, which is something that we love to talk about here, did you know that the Lord's Day is supposed to be a joyous day? Did you know that? Did you know that the Lord's Day is actually a holiday? Think about how good God is. Think about the fact that God, He doesn't give us 12 holidays a year like the federal government. He gives us one holiday every 7 days. And it is to be a joyous day where we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine if something like this happened, or I should say pretend, but as I'm saying that, maybe this actually did happen. This past Thursday, when you were celebrating Thanksgiving, let's pretend that there was a family member there who was just miserable, who was not joyous at all being there on this holiday of Thanksgiving. And maybe you said to yourself in your mind, or maybe you actually said it to them. You said to them, "What's your problem? What's the issue? Why are you so sad? Why are you so upset? This is a day where we are supposed to be rejoicing. This is a day where we are to be happy." Well, did you know that on the Lord's Day, we are to be happy? This is a day that is cause for joy. And God, in His grace, He gives us this day, the Lord's Day, this holiday, every week, every single week, where we can rejoice with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Christian, if you are struggling for joy, if you're struggling for joy on the Lord's Day, then perhaps something like legalism has crept in. Verse 15 says this, says, "Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see.'" This has now become an interrogation. And that much is going to be made clear as we continue to make our way through John chapter 9, that this is an interrogation. This formerly blind man, once again, he does such a great job. Once again, he just recounts what has happened. He just lays out the facts. And certainly he understands the hostility that the Pharisees have for Jesus. This formerly blind man, he's not oblivious. He knows what's happening. He knows that the Pharisees stand in opposition to Jesus. He knows that they hate Jesus. But what does he do? Well, he doesn't cower. Instead, he just says, "This is what Christ has done for me." Verse 16 says this, says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." As is always the case when it comes to the Lord Jesus, there is always division. Jesus, He is the great divider. There is always division because of who Jesus is. We've seen that already in John's gospel. If you think back to John chapter 6, where when Jesus there at the end of John 6, He said that all men everywhere are to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And what He meant by that was that all men everywhere are commanded to believe and trust in Him. He said that. And then after saying that, Jesus went back for like the fifth time in John chapter 6. He went back to talk about God's sovereignty over absolutely everything. And upon doing that, there were these disciples in name only, I should say, who heard that and said, "Oh, that's too difficult. That's too difficult of a saying." What do? They abandoned Christ. There is division between these disciples who were disciples in name only and actual true disciples who stayed with Jesus. Actual true disciples who said what Peter said, who said, "Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." So we saw division there. And then in the very next chapter, John chapter 7, which would have happened just a few days before this happens here in John 9. John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. Who was the big talk of the feast? Jesus was. Jesus was the talk of the feast, and there was division over Jesus. Some people were saying He is good. Others were saying, no, He is not. He is a deceiver. Jesus always brings division. And now we see that Christ even brought division amongst the Pharisees. Regardless of what group it is, you can bank on this. You can bank on the fact that Jesus will bring division. In general, the Pharisees, they were so legalistic in their thinking that not only did they think that the actual act of healing should not be done on the Sabbath, but they even thought the thing which Jesus did beforehand, which was using His saliva and using the mud to form clay, They would even look at that and say that doing that is forbidden on the Sabbath. And today, got to tell you this, today, modern Judaism is the exact same in their legalism. Modern Judaism is very much legalistic in the exact same way. For example, modern Judaism is so legalistic that when it comes to the Sabbath, something like killing an insect on the Sabbath is forbidden. But it's not only killing the insect, it would also be what you do beforehand. It would also be grabbing the swatter to go and kill that insect. That would also be forbidden on the Sabbath. And here in John 9, somewhat similarly, they are not only against Jesus because he healed this man, but also because of that which he did before actually healing this man. And thus, they wrongly conclude that he is not from God and that he broke the Sabbath. You see that there. You see it in verse 16. It says, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. What are they doing? Well, they're accusing Jesus of being a sinner. That's what they're accusing Jesus of being. They're saying he does not keep the Sabbath. They're accusing him of being a sinner. And what a convenient excuse this is. How convenient it is to simply just look at Jesus and say he's a sinner. He's a sinner, and therefore, I don't have to come to grips with anything that he's actually done. It's a very, very convenient excuse. But then here, you have this division that occurs amongst the Pharisees. You have this one group accusing Jesus of being a sinner, but then you have this other group of Pharisees who are actually doing something good. And they say a good thing. They say this. They say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? At least there are some Pharisees who are thinking, the fact that this guy was born blind, but now he can see, that's a good thing. Yeah, I know that it happened on the Sabbath, but that's a good thing. It's a good thing that now he can see. So there's division even amongst the Pharisees. And you get the sense here that this division amongst the Pharisees is probably, I should say most definitely, not a split division. What I mean by that, it's not like 50% of the Pharisees are against Jesus and 50% are saying, well, how can somebody who's a sinner do such signs? You don't get the sense that that's the case. You get the sense that the overwhelming majority of the Pharisees are opposed to Jesus, and there's this small minority that says, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Let's continue here. Verse 17a, it says this. It says, they, that is the Pharisees, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. This division amongst the Pharisees, it causes them, or prompts them, I should say, to then go to this formerly blind man and ask him what he thinks. Now, we don't know their motivation for doing this. Do they want this man, this formerly blind man, to clear up the confusion, to clear up the issue that they're having? Perhaps, though that view doesn't really make sense to me, because it's not like the Pharisees actually take seriously anything that this blind man says. Remember, the Pharisees, they're not only very legalistic, but they also think that they're far more superior to everybody else. So them going to the blind man, kind of asking him to clear up what's going on here, doesn't really make much sense. Perhaps they say this to the blind man because they're giving him an out, in regards to if this blind man would just simply say something like, oh, you're right, I didn't realize that this was done on the Sabbath. You guys are right. Jesus is a sinner. It would have been better if I just remained blind. It would have been better if Jesus didn't heal me. You're right. So maybe they're giving him an out. Or maybe they're just being sarcastic with this man. That's kind of the view that I lean to, that they're coming to this man and they're being sarcastic, saying to him, what do you say about Jesus because or since he's healed you? But they don't actually believe that he has been healed. So it could be that they're just being sarcastic with this guy. And if that is what they're doing, allow me to give you an illustration or an example of what this would kind of be like. Let's pretend I were to go to a car show. Now, I don't know anything about cars, but if I were to go to a car show, I would inevitably encounter a bunch of people who know everything about cars. And let's say I was walking around this car show and I start to use car-like language. I were to go up to somebody and say to them as they're standing by their car, saying, wow, this is a great car you have. I really like the hydraulics that you have on the back tires. And I like how the hydraulics interact with the heating and cooling system. And I just love what you've done with this car. Guy may look at me pretty weird, right? He may not say anything right away. Might look at me like, what in the world are you talking about? And then let's say I was just continuously going through this car show speaking like this. Then eventually somebody may call me out, but they may do it kind of like this. They may say, oh, Dan, why don't you come over here? Why don't you take a look at this engine? And why don't you tell us what you think about this engine since you happen to know so much about cars? There, I would be caught red-handed because I have no idea what I'd be talking about. But here, this man does know what he's talking about. He does know. And he's not lying. He's not pretending. He is telling the truth. He is telling the truth that Jesus has healed him. Verse 17b, upon them asking, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes, he responds in verse 17b, and he said, he is a prophet. Jesus isn't just a prophet, of course, but he is a prophet. He's the prophet. He fulfills the office of a prophet. It's one of the three offices that he fulfills, the other two being the office of king and the office of priest. But once again, this formerly blind man, what does he do? He just lays out the facts. And you also see his progression. Now, he's not a believer yet, but you see his progression. He's slowly progressing. He's slowly progressing along, and he's coming to a saving understanding of who Jesus is. In verse 11, he refers to Jesus as a man called Jesus. But now here, he goes one step further, and he says, he is a prophet. But they do not believe him. They don't believe what he says, and they don't even believe that he was actually born blind. Look at what happens in verses 18 and 19. It says this. It says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? We saw just before that in order to avoid coming to grips with what Jesus has done, what did they do? Well, they came up with an excuse. They had that excuse, which was Jesus is a sinner. Jesus does not keep the Sabbath. It was an unfounded claim, but nonetheless, it was an excuse. The excuse was that Jesus is a sinner. And in verses 18 and 19, here is another excuse. And that excuse is this. This formerly blind man is a liar and a charlatan. They do not believe that this man was born blind and now he could see. This is this. What's happening in verses 18 and 19 is this. This blind man must have been playing a trick on us for all of these years. Maybe this blind man and Jesus are in cahoots. And remember something here. Remember what we've seen in John 9. This blind man, it's well known that he has been blind since birth. Everybody knows that about this man. So to the Jews, to those who stand opposed to Jesus, it is more believable that this blind man would have been playing a trick ever since he's been born, playing a trick. And he's a man, so we don't know exactly how old he is, but you'd venture to guess he's at least in his 20s. So it's more believable to them that this man has been playing a trick for at least 20 years. That's more believable rather than simply coming to grips with what Jesus has done. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy to think about that is more believable, that this blind man has put on the heist of the entire century, that he's been pretending since he was a little baby to be blind, all for the sole reason that he can say, well, now I've been healed. It's crazy. And you think of how crazy it is to believe something as ludicrous as that rather than simply believe what God has done, and more specifically, what God the Son has done here. And yet, think about this. Think about the ludicrous, the insane things that people choose to believe today, rather than to simply believe what the Word of God says. Think of how insane some of these things are. Think of how insane it is that rather than believe that God is the one who created the universe, rather than believe that, so many people go and say, no, no. You see, here's what happened. Everything came from nothing. You see, here's what happened. 27 billion years ago, there was nothing. And then all of a sudden, everything just exploded. And a bunch of stardust just ran into a bunch of other stardust. And then 5 billion years ago, what happened was the earth was formed. And the earth was a rock. And then you know what happened? Was that it rained here for a really long time, like a billion years. And then that rain on the rock eventually created a bunch of goo, which the actual name for this would be primordial slime. Created a bunch of primordial slime, and from that came a bunch of bacteria. And from that bacteria, that became fish. And now, from the fish, you are now here, human being. And your arms and your legs are fish fins that have evolved over years and years. That is insane. That is ludicrous. And yet, so many people choose to believe that rather than simply believe what the Bible says. Two excuses thus far that we've seen. Two bad excuses that we've seen to not come to Christ. Excuse number one was accusing Jesus of being a sinner. Second excuse was this blind man must be lying. He must be a trickster. He must be committing fraud. Excuse after excuse. Verses 20 through 23 says this, says, his parents answered them. Remember, they had just asked. They had just asked the parents, is this your son? Verse 20 to 23, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So his parents answered the question. Yes, this is their son. Yes, their son was born blind, but we do not know how he can see or who opened his eyes. You know what this is? This is a sad response from the parents. This is a really, really sad response. This is heartbreaking. Compare the parents to their son. Their son had been so courageous. He had been so courageous. He's been so courageous. He knows that the Pharisees hate Christ, and yet he's so courageous. He's just saying, this is what Christ has done for me. But the parents, on the other hand, they are not courageous. Their son has had excellent responses to the Pharisees, despite the obvious implication that the Pharisees did not want him to respond in the way in which he has responded. And the parents, they show their lack of courage. They should have had the same courage as their son, but they don't have any of it. They show their immense lack of courage. John the Apostle, he tells us why they do that. He tells us why they say, go and ask him. He tells us that they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue for speaking about Christ as the Messiah. To be put out of the synagogue in the first century would mean to lose everything. To be put out of the synagogue would mean that if they had a business, people would start to shun their business. People would actively and purposefully refuse to buy things from them. If they had a farm, people would actively and purposefully no longer buy their crops. And the parents, upon knowing what will happen, they look and they conclude that Jesus is not worth it. All of that leads them to conclude that the Lord Jesus is not worth it. They don't think he's worth it. And instead, what is it that they do? Well, they're basically throwing their own son under the bus. That's basically what they're doing. They're leaving their own son to fend for himself. It reminds me so much of what happens in Matthew chapter 10, verses 21, 22. This is when Jesus talking about the fact that persecution will come. Christian, be ready, because persecution will most definitely come. Then in verses 21, 22 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." You know what Jesus tells us there? Jesus tells us that the closest relationships that we have will be impacted all because of who he is. And those who stand opposed to Christ, those who do not think that Jesus is worth it, they will throw those closest to them under the bus and make them fend for themselves. Their parents, or this man's parents, I should say, this formerly blind man's parents, they did not think Christ was worth it. What do? They throw their son under the bus. As we end here, unbeliever, you ought to know something today. You ought to know that Jesus most definitely is worth it. He is worth it. And consider the excuses that we've seen today. Consider how horrible the excuses are that we've seen. The two excuses being that Jesus is a sinner. The other excuse was that this formerly blind man has been playing a trick on us for 20 plus years. Horrible excuses. But it's not just these two specific excuses that are horrible excuses. Every single excuse that you could come up with to not come to Christ is a horrible excuse. They are all terrible. You can try to come up with a good excuse for not coming to Christ, but you will fail, and you will fail miserably in your quest to do so. There is no good excuse. There is no good reason not to come to Jesus. Not a single one. You know what's interesting about this whole ordeal? What's interesting is that this should have been cause for celebration. Absolutely, this should have been cause for celebration. But instead, what did it turn into? It turns into an interrogation. It turns into a trial. Unbeliever, you have to know this. You have to know that what Christ has done for sinners just like you is cause for celebration. It is not cause for a trial. It's not cause for scrutiny. It's not cause for you to attempt to disprove who Jesus is. No, it is cause for celebration. That's exactly what it is. And if you would come to Christ, you would be able to celebrate. You'd be able to celebrate as you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and you believe upon him and him alone for your salvation. Unbeliever, come to Christ. Believer in here, Christian man, Christian woman, let us be reminded of something as we see what has happened here in the text. Let us be reminded of the fact that what has happened to this formerly blind man may very well one day happen to us. It may very well happen to us one day where we're standing before the authorities, where we're standing before those who have more power than us. We're standing before those who want us to deny Christ, who want us to disparage Christ, who want us to not talk about the goodness of Christ. What ought we to do in those moments? Well, in those moments when they come, we are to remember that Jesus is worth it. He's completely worth it. And we ought to stand fast always to what it is that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done for us. We thank you, God, that Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of all of our praise, of our love, and of our adoration. And we thank you, God, that throughout the scriptures, we just see so much evidence of this. So much evidence where we know for certain that he's worthy. God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you for the fact that you are the one who's sovereign over everything. And you are the one, Lord, who saves sinners. You are the one who decides who it is to set your sovereign grace upon. And God, we pray for all those maybe here listening to this who have not yet come to saving faith, or all those listening online who haven't yet come to saving faith in your Son, Father. We pray, God, that you would set your grace upon them. We pray, God, that this day that they would repent and that they would come to believe the gospel. God, we pray that you would save all of them. We know, God, that you could do that. We know it's so easy for you to do. And we pray, God, that you would do that this day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.